Thanks for spending time with Fusion Community Church through our podcast. These can be accessed anytime through iTunes or on our website, fusioncommunitychurch.org. We hope you enjoy today's message from Pastor Andrew Fetter.
Well, good morning. Is it safe to say summer started again? Wouldn't that be awesome? Winter's over. Summer has begun again. We're not going to talk about vampires today, are we? People that suck the life out of us. Yeah, we're finishing up a short 4-week series here. And if this is your first time joining us today for worship, we're excited that you're here. We'd like to have a lot of fun. We've had fun throughout this series. We've had fun with this title. Those who are critical don't like it, but that's okay. We'll go on to a new series, a new title next week, and all of life and all the world will be put back in order. But I hope that over the last 3 weeks, that there's been some practical application that's accompanied what it is we've talked about in Scripture. I hope that my argument has been convincing enough and the Holy Spirit's presence in your life has been strong enough to where it's causing you to look at the difficult people you engage with and actually lean in towards them. Rather than lean away, rather than try to pull back, I hope that you're leaning in towards difficult people just like Jesus did. I mean, after all, he's the one that said, our love for one another will show to the world that we're his disciples. So there's this element of how we demonstrate and how we act out this verb called love, how we treat one another, that has direct ties with who we say our Lord is, with who we say we're a disciple of, who we're following. The reason we lean in towards them is because Jesus modeled that for us. And if we're being honest, when it comes to the vampires around us, we have a tendency to want to hide, to run a run, to go the long way around so we don't have to deal with them. My wife and I, if you're on Facebook at all, our middle child, Kaylee, for whatever reason, I don't know why, but she loves Applebee's. And there's some videos that my wife's posted where she's excited because we're going there to eat. And then she just eats applesauce and apple juice, and we don't know why she loves it. I think it's just the logo. But she loves it. And then there's other times where we drive by one, and she starts breaking down crying because we don't have time to stop, or we're not going to Applebee's because my wife and I are sick of Applebee's or something. So we've actually gotten to the point now where we take the long way around because it's safer to not have a breakdown and tantrum in the car. And that's sometimes how we treat difficult people, right? We take the long way around, whatever we have to do, so we don't have to engage the battle, the breakdown. Jesus saw these people in his life as opportunities, not obstacles, and even told his followers that if we're going to follow after him, if we're going to chase him, then we need to lay down our agenda, lay down our lives, lay down our schedule, our dreams, our aspirations, our hopes for our lives, our priorities, and we embrace his instead. And Jesus promises us that if we choose to live this way, if we lay down mine and we embrace his, we'll actually find a deeper, greater quality of life than we'll ever find pursuing our own thing. Now, that takes faith to believe, faith to realize. I'm not arguing that that's an easy step to take in life, but it's what Jesus presents as what it looks like to follow after him. If we're going to follow him, we take up our cross and we join him in laying down our lives. We move towards difficult people for their benefit in a world that surrounds them with stiff arms and knockdowns and brokenness. And in the last 3 weeks, real quickly, we're going to run through these. I know the majority of you are probably sick of talking about them, but if there's anybody here today that this is your first time here, your first time back, you've been out of town, whatever, I want to make sure we understand that there's three things we need to agree upon first before we move into this last final message today on dealing with people that suck the life out of us. Point number one that we have to agree on is that people can take the life out of us, that vampires do exist. Not the pointy teeth ones from fiction, but vampires that drain us of life. There's certain people when we're around, they drain us. Number two we have to agree on is that I can be one too. I can drain the life out of others. Maybe you realize this because someone in your life is pretty bold and they keep telling you this. I don't know. But we have the capacity, when we're at our lowest, when our emotions are weakest, when our discipline is weakest, we can actually grate on people and drain them of energy. We can drain them of life. And so we tend to complain that people drain the life out of us. We tend to neglect the fact or ignore the fact that we can do it too. But in the middle of that, we often forget the reality that Jesus actually allowed his life to be taken on purpose. Jesus didn't tell us just to lay down our lives and then he got to do what he wanted and he was king over a kingdom here on earth. No, he showed us what that was like. He laid down his life. So if we can agree with these three things, we can dive into our discussion today. Now, we're going to start a little bit differently than we have the last 3 weeks because today we're going to talk about manipulative people. So I want to get a show of hands and critical people. I know you don't like this. That's okay. How many of you know at some point in your life, you knew of someone that tried to control you, manipulate you, impose their will on your life. Someone that tried to get you to do what it was that they wanted. Can you raise your hand? You know somebody like that. Okay, keep it up. Now, would you just raise your other hand just as kind of a sign of, yeah, I've had that before. People have tried to control. Okay, now stand up. I want you to stand up. Yeah, okay. Yeah, stand. Now, I want you to do the hokey pokey. Turn yourself around. No. I was seeing how many I still had control over in the room. How many I could manipulate. So we're going to talk about dealing with manipulative, controlling people. Now, first, we need to recognize this has been a problem since the beginning of time. In fact, I want to give you a little disclaimer here about the message today. Someone here is going to get very angry as we go forward. Because throughout this message, I believe the Holy Spirit is going to begin to shed light on what you want to keep in the dark. Some tools of the trade that maybe you've used to manipulate people for years. And so your first instinct with the messenger is going to be to get angry because you have a tendency to use some of these tactics for your benefit. So because of this, I want us to start a little differently than we have the last few weeks. It's because of this we've saved this message till the end. I want to allow just about 60 seconds of just personal reflection and some quiet time. And I want to ask everyone here to consider, I'm not telling you need to, I'm not trying to control you, manipulate you, I'm saying if you want to, if you have the courage and humility this morning to pray this prayer, it's not a deep or profound prayer, but it takes a lot of courage to pray it. We're going to pray this prayer just quietly to ourselves. The lights are going to come down in just a second, and I'm just going to give you about 60 seconds to consider engaging with God with wording like this. I mean, you can put it in your own words, but I'm just going to present to you an idea to approach God with. If you have the courage and if you have the humility to say, okay, God, is this me this morning? Go ahead and put it up there. I just want to read through it. And then I'm going to give you about 60 seconds. The lights are going to come down. Some soft music's going to play. And we're just going to spend a few moments one-on-one with God. It says this, Jesus, if I'm using manipulation in any of my relationships, will you please reveal that to me today? I don't want that in my life or the life of those I love. So I want to tell you what might happen today before we have this moment. If you begin to sense anger rising up in your spirit throughout this message, then what I want to challenge you to do is stop right there wherever I'm at in the message, tune me out, and just go back to prayer and God and say, God, am I getting angry because this is something you're trying to reveal to me? This is something you're trying to show me? Jesus, am I using this in any one of my relationships? Am I trying to manipulate or get control? Because if I am, God, I don't want that in my life, and I don't want that in those the lives I love. And if you feel yourself getting angry, your anger is probably related to the fact that God has come into a dark room in your heart and he's turned on the light switch. And now, because we've talked about it here, if your boyfriend or girlfriend's in the room or your spouse is in the room or your kids are in the room or your parents are in the room, those tactics may not work any longer because God has enlightened them to what it looks like to be manipulated. Now, as a church, we should celebrate when God comes in a room and turns a light on. But our first reaction in the flesh is to get angry. Because we feel like we're going to lose control if that's an issue we wrestle with. See, true love is not revealed by taking for ourselves. Jesus showed us that true love is revealed through giving of ourselves. So go ahead and hit that next slide, guys. As the lights are down, I just want everybody in just a moment to consider this. Maybe you just want to bow your head where you are and just spend about 60 seconds alone with God, opening up yourself to him to lead your heart. You know, a heart of repentance is one that is constantly asking God, God, am I guilty of this? Am I struggling with this? So for those of you that had the courage and humility to say, God, if this is something I'm wrestling with, could be to a big degree, could be to a slight degree. I mean, in preparation for the message this week, I've seen a lot of areas where I'm incredibly guilty of manipulating and controlling and trying to get my way and accomplish my agenda. And we all can sit in that. Can you guys bring up the lights before people fall asleep? Thanks. So for those that had the courage, thank you for having the courage to say, God, I'm not here to listen to Fetter. He's got nothing to share, and I know that. I'm here to hear your voice today, and if there's something here that you want me to see, I'm opening my eyes to see it. For those of you who are extroverts, and when the lights come down and it's quiet, that drives you nuts, thank you for having patience with me. And for those of you that right now you feel like you didn't have the courage to pray that prayer because you didn't know what it would look like, I guess the best thing I can say is prepare to be angry. So, last week we reflected on an event. We looked at a biblical encounter between King David and a woman on a roof. We talked about that. We talked about an incredibly hypocritical event in the Bible, the man that the Bible calls the man after God's own heart, one of the most hypocritical moments in the history in all of the Hebrew history in the Old Testament. What happened was he saw a pretty woman next door. He invited her over. She was married. They had sex. She got pregnant. After that mistake, he tried to manipulate the circumstance to benefit him, to protect him. And it led to David arranging to murder this woman's husband so he could cover up his sin. One of the most hypocritical, but also one of the most manipulative events in the Bible. Now, there's another event even further back in Genesis chapter 25, the story of Jacob and Esau. Real far back where, Jacob and Esau were kind of divided. Esau was the stronger, older brother, the macho guy. Jacob was more the one that went and did the mani-pedis, and, you know, he was the younger brother, probably more artistic. Well, at one point, Esau goes hunting. So he kills deer, kills some moose, or kills whatever, carries it back in. You kind of see him with it on his shoulders, and he's probably been out for days, and he's starving. And Jacob, the younger brother, is cooking up this life-changing stew. And Esau begins to say, hey, I'm starving, man. I got to have some of that stew. He's like, all right, what are you going to give me in return? If I'm going to give this to you, what are you going to give me? He's like, I don't care, just I'm starving. And so the younger brother says, give me your birthright, and you can have as much as you want. So he says, okay, fine, I just got to eat. Now, in our culture, we kind of read this story with our cultural idea or our cultural DNA, and we see sarcasm or we see a joke or we see a gag that didn't mean anything. But in the ancient world, every word you chose to speak had contractual implications. This was not a spontaneous gag between two brothers. This was the younger brother leveraging something the older brother wanted in a moment, spontaneously leveraging it, manipulating the circumstance to get something that would forever alter their lives and their relationship. They were signing a contract, basically. That would be our language today. These are two stories of incredible manipulation from significant individuals throughout the Bible. But a third tragic form of manipulation, one we're going to stay focused in today, deals with a man named Samson and a woman named Delilah. Now, the reason I want to look at this one is because it was mutual manipulation, mutual coercion, mutual control. And they were playing a game in the relationship with the other person. Now, if you're not sure who Samson was, he was the incredibly strong guy in the Old Testament that just seemed to be indestructible and unbeatable in battle. He had incredible strength, and his enemies would try to exploit any weakness that he had, and they wanted to find out what is the source of this guy's strength. But it was only after Delilah, who went undercover to manipulate him, discovered what it was that somehow this weakness to his strength was somehow connected to his hair. There were times where she would ask Samson, what's the root of your strength? I mean, we're in a relationship here. I love you. You love me. We trust each other. What's the root of that strength? I'm just very, very curious. And so he would say one thing, and she would try to exploit that and do what he said to see if it really worked, and it wouldn't. He'd still be strong, and so he'd kind of get a gag out of it. So she'd manipulate him, then he would lie to her and manipulate her and get a laugh out of it, and then she'd try it again, and he'd go again, and this was the nature of the relationship. But in Judges 16:15, she begins to amp up the guilt trip she's pouring on Samson for not trusting her. She said to him, how can you say I love you, Samson, when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you've made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. Now, this last bit of commentary here just kind of makes me laugh. With such nagging, she prodded him day after day after day after day after day until he was sick to death of it. If you don't think the Bible has humor, you got to read it a little closer and a little slower because you can really see it. With such nagging, she prodded him day after day after day after day. Okay, we're not doing any hand raising here. So, which is wisdom at work. Basically, she kept bringing it up over and over and over again, right? You don't trust me. You said you love me. You keep making a fool out of me. I thought you said you cared. Why don't you trust me? Why won't you tell me day after day, back and forth? And they would try to manipulate each other just for what they wanted out of the relationship, to accomplish their own agenda, truly, truly not caring for the other person. We could step back and we could say, okay, this isn't love. At least this isn't the kind of love I want anything to do with it. This isn't love. Love isn't some form of manipulation where you get what you want out of it. Neither of them truly knew what love meant, what love was. So she nagged him. She prodded him day after day till he was sick to death of it. Basically, Samson got to this point where he's like, oh my gosh, woman, would you just cut my hair and kill me already? That's what he said. He's like, stop nagging. All right, yeah, this is what he says. Told her everything. No razor's ever been used on my head. Because I've been a Nazarite dedicated to God from my mother's womb, if my head were shaved, my strength would leave me and I would become as weak as any other man. So over guilt and time and playing the game, finally, he breaks down and he is honest with her. Now, this brings up a good lesson for anyone here who's dating someone right now, and you're wondering if there might be marriage in the future with this person that you're dating. And I just want to give you free advice here. If your boyfriend or girlfriend is constantly trying to bargain or barter or trade things with you, you know, honey, if you'll do this for me, then I'll give this to you. That kind of stuff, or they're trying to guilt you into things or trying to manipulate or control certain areas of your life. And on a regular basis, maybe you even look at yourself in the mirror and you feel dirty about yourself. That does not communicate the kind of love that we see in the Bible. That is not love, I promise you. Jesus showed us love. He said love is revealed when one person lays down their life for the other person, not controlling or manipulating the other person for their own selfish appetite. So if you're dating someone that you feel is trying to control or manipulate or trying to always track where you're at every moment of the day, I promise you, it will get worse. It will get worse unless the Holy Spirit begins to impact their life. So this temptation to manipulate or control another person, it's a common problem. And if we're very honest today, it's one like we said at the beginning. Yeah, other people can manipulate and control, but I can too. I have that tendency. I see myself more than anything in this message today. That I can get on that side of, you know what, I don't want you to make that decision. I don't want you to spend that money there. I don't want you to do that there. I want you to do what I want you to do with your life, right? And tragically in our lives, we can so often lean and try to coerce or manipulate or control others. And sometimes as well, we can allow others to pull our strings and control us and actually end up guiding our lives, influencing our lives in a direction apart from what God wants us to do. So how do we spot a manipulator? Just a few practical things. How can you identify someone that's trying to accomplish their own agenda in their life? What do you look for? What do you listen for? Well, one is flattery. A better way to say this in our culture would be brown nosing, right? You know that person at work probably. Their face pops into your head. They say things like, well, you know, great presentation, boss. Yeah, you really nailed it. Yeah, you're the greatest. Way to go. Really, really knocked that one out of the park. So that person says, looks for any reason. I'm not talking about just being an encourager. I'm talking about using it and going way overboard because you're trying to establish a better relationship with them so you can get what you want from them. That's called using people. Oh, I love your hair. You look great today. Did you lose weight? I love you so much, babe. I've never met anybody like you. You complete me, right? Teen girls, young adult girls, listen to me. If you're dating someone who keeps saying something like, you know, I love your body, I love the way it makes me feel, I just want to touch it, I just want to kiss it, they're beginning to objectify you, they're manipulating you. You make me feel so good, I've never felt like this. Samson says, oh, I love you, Delilah, and then he lies to her. I love you, Delilah, and then he plays games with her. Flattery, words, nothing behind them. Second thing to look for, threats. Basically, someone that leverages what they have against you if you choose to do what it is that you want to do. They don't leverage what they have as a gift to you. They're not trying to build you up with it, but they're actually threatening you with it. They try to use it to change your decisions, your lifestyle, your beliefs. If you do that, you're going to regret it. I promise you, you'll regret it. You don't know what'll happen to her or to him if you say that, if you do that, if you talk with this person. We can't be friends anymore. You're on the phone with the friend. We can't be friends anymore. I can't talk to you anymore. I thought I could count on you. I thought I could depend on you, but I guess not. I guess we're done. Threats. What, you call yourself a Christian? You call yourself a Christian and you would go and do this? Verbal threats. Well, if you do that, you're going to not get any of this. If you spend your money there, then you're not going to get any of that. If you tell her that, I'm going to tell everyone this. Threats. Third thing, guilt. This is what Delilah exposed in Samson. Trying to make you feel bad for making good decisions, but because the decision isn't what they wanted or what's best for them, they try to influence you to do something different because really all they care about is their own agenda. After all I've done for you, after everything I've sacrificed, everything I've given, this is how you treat me? This is what you say to them? This is how you act? This is how you treat me? Okay, fine, yeah, you can just go without me. Go and have fun by yourself. Yeah, I'll just stay here by myself, alone. And you go and do that, and you have a blast. They guilt you into not doing what you were going to do. And this can be with your kids and with your parents. I'm not just talking about romantic relationships or family issues. This can be a family issue with kids, with your parents, right? Well, you know, honey, if you really loved me, you wouldn't do this. Or if you really loved me, if you really cared about me, you would do what I'm asking you to do. I thought I was a priority to you, but I guess I'm not as important as so-and-so. Delilah says, all this time you've made a fool out of me, Samson. Three times I've asked you. Three times you've deceived me. Three times you make me look like a fool and feel like a fool. And day after day after day, finally he breaks down, tells her. See, these are just some tools of manipulation, bribery or vanity. It's all about me. Threats or fears and oftentimes guilt. Or supposed obligation. You're obligated to do this for me, and that's your role, and I'm your dad, and you're my kid, or I'm your kid, and you're my dad, and I thought you said you love me, and you won't give me this. And a lot of times, a lot of people that are otherwise decent people, we're not talking about the worst of the worst here, we're talking about otherwise decent people. Sometimes we feel so incapacitated in the relationship, we feel at such a loss that we just kind of reach for anything we can do to try to influence them to do what it is we think is best for them. We want to try to grab the strings of someone else's life and lead their life. And sometimes we actually can lead it away from what God wants for them. So what do we do when this is us, or when we recognize someone else is trying to manipulate or control us? How do we break this power of manipulation so often in our lives? Well, as we've been doing throughout this series, we're talking each week about three simple prayers to pray that will begin to change the way that you think based upon God's word. And according to Romans 12, it says the way we think, changing the way we think actually leads to transformation. And so I encourage you to write down these prayers, reference them, begin to meditate upon them. Maybe God is going to give you a much longer prayer than just one phrase that we're going to cover today, three different phrases. But the whole point of this is inviting God in to help us, because we don't know it all. We can't see it all. So we ask God, God, would you get involved in what's going on here with this difficult person? Would you help show me how I'm to act, how I'm to react, so that I can see this as an opportunity to show your love and your grace, and not as an opportunity to just knock down an obstacle and treat somebody the way the rest of the world treats them? Because God, this is an opportunity for love to reveal that I'm a disciple of yours. I mean, relationships are hard enough on their own in this world, aren't they? I mean, they're hard enough on their own. And so it's vitally important that we're led by God's Spirit in each of our relationships to be healthy as God says they can be healthy. And if today you want access to God's Spirit, maybe you're here today and you'd say, you know, I'm not a person of faith. I don't really believe in Jesus. I don't really know what I believe, or I come from a different faith. We're excited that you're here and that you would come through the doors at the church. But I just want to share with you that God being activated in every area of your life will dramatically improve your relationships, dramatically improve every area of your life. And there's some principles here you can apply in your life without God there, but relationships are hard enough on their own that without God, I can't imagine trying to have healthy relationships without God at the center. Now, the Bible says very clearly that if you want to invite Jesus Christ to be Lord and Savior of your life, you don't have anything to do that you need to do to be saved, because the Bible's very clear, we can't do anything to save ourselves. Jesus already did it. All we have to do is accept the gift, to just say, yes, I believe. That's it. That's the only action, is to say, yes, I believe. Jesus died and rose again. I want his Holy Spirit in my life every day to guide and direct me. I want him to be activated in my relationships. And so if that's where you're at today and say, I'm ready to take that step, you could say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I believe. I'm a sinner. I need forgiveness. I want you in my life. See, it wasn't easy for Jesus to go to the cross, but the gift of grace is simple to receive. So prayer number one, if you're taking notes, what does this look like in dealing with manipulative or controlling people? I want to pray, one, God, help me to recognize when someone's trying to manipulate me. Now, let's be honest. There's some of us, probably most of us, probably all of us. We've had bad relationships in the past in some regard. Friends, dating, I don't know, family that you grew up in, or lack of family that you grew up in, or the system under which you were raised in, I don't know. But there's probably some level of dysfunction for each of us in this room that we've experienced relationships that were difficult, that really hurt, that caused some deep wounds. And so sometimes we don't even recognize if we're caught up in a relationship where we're trying to manipulate the other person, or where they're trying to manipulate us, or vice versa, like Samson and Delilah, we're always trying to manipulate each other. And so sometimes they lead and we follow, and other times we lead and they follow. We don't even recognize maybe sometimes when somebody's always making us feel guilty, or they're always trying to use obligation, you're obligated, or whatever it is that we ran through the list. Jesus dealt with manipulation in his own inner circle, something we often forget. We can see a really interesting dynamic a couple of times where Jesus flat out leveled with them about why he came to earth. Now, the one that we're not going to touch on in great detail, but it's where James and John kind of pull Jesus aside, and they're like, hey, Jesus, when this whole kingdom thing comes, you know, I'm number one, he's number two, yeah? Or he can be one and I'll be two, doesn't matter. Either one's good with us. And so they begin to manipulate Jesus. Hey, we know you're going to be king, you're on the throne, yeah, you and the Father. We don't even know what that looks like, but hey, can we be right there beside you? There's another time where Peter even tries to manipulate Jesus. He actually tries to rebuke Jesus, which is kind of a fascinating thought. But in Matthew 16, as the tax collector Matthew, the worst of the worst sinners, gives an account, an eyewitness testimony of what he saw take place. In verse 21 of Matthew 16, Matthew says, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now imagine being a disciple. Step into their sandals for a moment. You've seen Jesus do incredible miracles, things you've never even heard of anybody else doing except the prophets of old that brought about incredible acts of God that no one could even begin to explain. And now you're present and you're seeing Jesus do this kind of stuff. I mean, he's taking people that can't walk and they can walk, people that can't see and now they can see, people that can't hear, now they can hear, people that are possessed by demons and they can't speak even. They're just ravaged, out of control, and all of a sudden they have clarity again. People that are dead are coming back to life. I mean, this is the kind of stuff you're witnessing. And now he says, I got to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to be killed. Now Peter, who, once again, as we talked about last week, doesn't have the greatest control over his tongue, he took Jesus aside. Now oftentimes, when someone's trying to control or manipulate you, it's hard to do it in a group, so they pull you aside into the dark corner. Peter begins to rebuke Jesus, never, Lord. He said, this shall never happen to you. See, often when we think of manipulators, we think of the worst of the worst. We think of those pinnacle leaders throughout history that were just evil to the core, that just everything they did was for their own benefit. When we think of manipulators, we think of the abusive husband. We think of the wife that hides things from her husband. We think of the bully at school that we just can't escape. We think of the business partner that's hiding money from the other partners. We think of those kinds of manipulators. But normally, it's not the obvious and overt manipulations that are the easiest to see. It's the ones that are more subtle, that impact the direction of our lives. It's normally the ones that love us, that speak into our lives because they care, but they think we're headed in a wrong direction. They think they know what's best for us, and sometimes they do. But there's other times where someone that cares about you will speak into your life, and it's actually contrary to what God wants you to do in that situation. What if some of the people that you love speak up their opinion over your life, and actually their opinion of what you should do could get in God's way? Because that's what Peter did here with Jesus. This wasn't godly counsel. Think about it. Peter pulls Jesus aside, and he affectionately says, hey, Jesus, man, I love you. Like, what I have seen you do, I've never seen or heard anybody else do. I mean, you have to be sent of God. I think you are the Son of God. I think you're the Messiah the prophets talked about. I think you're everything we've been waiting for. And he kind of builds him up on a pedestal, says, you are all, how can you die? We can't let this happen. I mean, we can organize. There's other sects around that don't like the Jewish authority, and we can rebel against them. We can organize. We can cause a revolution. We won't let this happen. You can't die. You're the Son of God. We'll fight back against this. And right here, because we know the end of the story, we know what Jesus said his will on the earth was. Right here, Peter, with good intentions, because he cared, because he saw such potential in what Jesus had to speak, and he had been so, his life had been so radically changed ever since meeting Jesus. Right here, with good intention, Peter steps in God's way, begins to tempt Jesus to pursue something contrary to God's will for his life. That encounter between Peter and Jesus, that can mess up your theology a little. Because when your family member is struggling, you want to swoop in and you want to control the situation and bring things back into order. But what if you're getting in God's way by doing that? When your spouse is pulling away from you and distant, you want to do whatever you have to do, compromise in order to draw their attention back to you. But what if you're getting in God's way by doing that? You think you know that someone should do something or make a decision in a certain way, and if they do something else that they're leaning towards, it's going to be a terrible, terrible mistake. And you think you know what's best, and maybe even have the sense you think it's what God knows, what God wants them to do. But the question is, what if you're getting in God's way? It takes an incredible amount of discernment to speak into someone else's life, right? And we have to give an account for everything we speak into someone else's life. Jesus turned to Peter. How did he respond? He was firm. "Get behind me, Satan." The guy that just a couple chapters later, Matthew 18, he's going to say, "Upon this rock, I'm going to build my church." He says, "Get behind me, Satan." Isn't this the epitome of the first three things we talked about? Others can drain the life out of us, but I'm just as guilty as anybody else. Peter's guilty. King David's guilty. Samson's guilty. Jacob is guilty. We're all guilty. "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So how do you recognize when someone's trying to manipulate or control you? God, help me recognize when it's happening. How do you do it? Well, one way you can begin to notice it is if you often feel guilty and you find it hard to say no. There's some people that have a Messiah complex and they think they're everybody's savior. Maybe that's you. Maybe you see needy people and you want to run to the rescue because you feel like you need to help, you need to save them. But let me be clear, you may be getting in God's way sometimes when you do that. You can't rescue anybody from drowning. Only Jesus can. You can't save anyone. You can't even save yourself. And if you're afraid, like if you say no, that you're going to feel guilty, like you bailed on them, like you abandoned them, understand that those feelings sometimes can be a clue to the fact that you're making emotional decisions and not divine, God-honoring decisions. It's dealing with your own emotions. Second way you can notice it, you begin to compromise your values to please other people. And if you're dating someone who continues to pressure you to alter what you believe is right and what you believe is wrong, you know, constantly pressuring you to be sexually active and you want to put a boundary against that, or they're pressuring you to use substances that are going to impair your ability to have self-control or to abuse certain things, and they start to say things like, well, if you want, there's other guys, there's other gals that will. Or if you have friends that are constantly guilting you into activities or experiences that really you don't like doing, and afterwards you feel guilty because of them, but you like the relationships and you like the people that you hang out with, you might have to make a hard decision. Because maybe they're controlling and manipulating you, and maybe they say things and that kind of get you going out with them again because, like, oh yeah, of course, holier than thou. Yeah, you're the Jesus person, yeah. Just because there's a certain movie you don't want to go to, or there's a certain club you don't want to go hang out with because you know what happened last time and you don't want it to happen again. So the first prayer is, God, help me recognize when someone's trying to manipulate me. God, help me recognize when someone's getting in your way and trying to direct my life down a path contrary than what you want me to go. Second prayer I want to pray is, God, empower me. Give me the courage and the resolve to put healthy boundaries in place. I'm not saying everybody that people in your life want to manipulate you are toxic and you got to cut them out immediately. But what I'm saying is, well-meaning, good people, sometimes we can get on the wrong side of God's will. We can get in his way. God, empower me. Give me the courage to resolve and the resolve to put healthy boundaries in place. You're praying, God, I don't want to be rude here. I don't want to destroy the other person. I don't want to shred them apart. I don't want to beat them up with shame and guilt. But God, actually, I want to use this as an opportunity to love them, to show them grace. I want to set up some new rules in this relationship because right now it's not honoring to you. You know, Jesus did this when he turned towards Peter. He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block. You don't know what it is you're talking about." So you respond. You communicate clearly without throwing things, without emotional outbursts, saying things that you can't take back. But you say, you know, sweetheart, you can roll on the floor in the middle of Walmart throwing a temper tantrum, but you're not getting what you want till you stand up and talk to me like the 38-year-old man I married, you know? You say things to your friend, I value you as a friend, and you can pout and you can be upset with me and you can hang up and you can threaten to walk away, and if that's what you need to do, I want you to know I still love you and you do what you need to do, but I'm not playing this game anymore. I'm not playing this game. You say, I'm done with the constant threats. This is not God-honoring love. This is not the kind of love Jesus shows us. This is not biblical love. This is not mutual submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. Not out of reverence for your spouse, because they don't deserve it most of the time, and neither do I. You don't mutually submit. You don't submit to one another out of reverence for the other person, because they're not holy, Christ is. So you do it in reverence to Christ. But this game's no longer going to work. No more threats. If that's what you think you need to do, then you do it. And with truth and love, you begin to regain some level of control in sometimes out of control situations. Maybe that's with mom or dad. Maybe that's with your brother or your sister. You got to have those hard conversations. No more threats. And number three, prayer number three. That's where we turn it inward and we look in the mirror. God, help me see my own struggle to control and instead surrender to you. All the songs we sang in the front end of our worship time today dealt directly with God's faithfulness, his trustworthiness, and how we can surrender. We can just kind of break ourselves down, bow to our knees, and say, you know what, God, I'm going to trust you with it. Because you make a better God than I do. See, we all have the capacity to try and control things, to try and manipulate things. As Americans, we crave control, don't we? And that impacts our relationships. We crave control. This freedom that we have as a nation is a beautiful gift, the greatest gift that any group of people has been given in human history. But oftentimes, we feel we have more faith in ourselves if we get to control the levers than if we release them to the control and faith in God, because we want our outcome and we don't know what God's outcome might be, right? We all face this temptation and want to control things that matter to us. And I'm at the top of this list. I'm just as guilty as you are, right? I want things to go the way that I want them to go. I want to control the outcome. I want my schedule to be predictable and set. I don't want disruptions. I don't want traffic delays. I want to spend my money on what I want to spend it on. I want my finances to do what I want my finances to do. I don't want things to break and need repaired because I didn't give them permission to break and need repaired, because then that impacts what I want my finances to do, right? I want my marriage to go that way I don't want to. And let's be really honest, I want my spouse to do what I tell her to do, and I want her to function how I think a wife should function. And she wants me to function how she thinks a husband should function. And so we deal with this temptation, right? We're talking real, right? I can be honest here. I'm not alone in this. I face that same temptation to tell my kids what I want them to do. All right, guys, that's enough TV. Okay, you're driving me nuts. Turn on the TV, right? Get out of the bedroom. Get down here. Okay, you're driving me nuts. Go to your bedroom. Get out of here. That's too loud. What? You're too soft. Speak up, right? Would you get going? Let's go. Speed up. All right. Slow down. We have that desire for constant control. We want to turn the switch on and we want to turn it off. But when we really begin to walk with Christ, begin to nurture a relationship with God, what do we see? We can't control our own heartbeat. Can't control the air that comes in and out of our lungs. We control far less than we begin to deceive ourselves into thinking we can control. To me, I think the idea of surrender to God is a lot easier than trying to control it all. There's one big idea that I want to end this series on today that I think effectively sums up with one last challenge, a truth that needs applied into each one of these four areas of difficult people. We could have gone into many, many other types of people, critical people, needy people, hypocritical people, manipulative people. There's two big reasons why I want to end with these couple of challenges. We always want to be in control because, one, we're afraid of what'll happen if I surrender to someone or something else. What if the outcome isn't what I want? And if we're truly being honest, and I hate this about myself, but I believe I make a better God than God does. And if you want to be in control, chances are pretty good. It's because you're afraid of letting go. You believe you make a better God than God in whatever area. It could be small, could be big. But you need to know deep down the truth, and so do I. I don't make a good God. Only God is a good God. And yet oftentimes we think we do because we can't see the whole picture. I don't know everything that's going on. He does. And even if I did know everything that was going on, I hardly have any power to do anything about it anyways. God doesn't call us. He didn't create us to control. He created us to steward creation, to manage. He called us to lead it, to lead our families, to lead our children, not to control our families, not to control our children, not to control the workplace, not to control the church, but to lead in the church, to lead in the workplace. And those of us that are closest to us can see if we've tipped the scales towards micromanagement control or we've tipped the scales towards releasing control to God, surrender to Him. Trying to control the people you're in relationship with at work, in your neighborhood, at home, it'll never lead to healthier, better relationships becoming all that God wants them to be. Because if you can control it, then you're the God and you don't need faith in Him at all. And God is not your creation, you're His. I want to invite you just to bow your head right now, just to close your eyes. The lights are going to come down. We're actually going to have a song of just kind of reflection here this morning as we kind of end this series and go forward into the fall. But I believe that there's some here this morning, you probably are feeling like there's someone in your life controlling or manipulating you. I would encourage you right now to begin to pray. Ask God that second prayer for courage, for discernment, for love, for grace, for clarity on the boundaries that need to be put in place. Begin to ask God to help you with those things. There's others here, you might have sensed some anger rise up within you, and maybe there were six times during the message you just had to stop and you just had to shut me out and you just had to say, God, is this me? Is this where I'm at? Am I using control and manipulation in any of my relationships? Because God, I don't want that in my life, and I don't want that in any of the lives of those that I love. Maybe you kind of felt some conviction. You've been trying to control a person or a relationship or the health of someone else or the decisions that your adult kids are making or whatever it is. Maybe you need to have a Garden of Gethsemane experience right now. Just as Jesus did as He wrestled in the garden and asked the disciples to pray over Him. God, is there any other way? Can I do this my way? Do I have to do it yours? Isn't there a plan B here, God? And maybe you're at a place where you need a Garden of Gethsemane, defining moment in your life where you begin to say, okay, God, it's not about my control. I'm not a good God, you are. I don't see the whole picture and I don't have the power to control it, even if I did. So God, give me the courage, give me the discernment to just trust you with it.